One of the TV shows of the past generation was called Mission Impossible. Of course, it was not impossible. I suppose every time they tried to do something, they managed to do it. In the book of Ezekiel, we see a prophet by the name of Ezekiel. Isn't that surprising? And he's given a mission that in many ways is impossible, but God sends him anyway. It will have its good effects. Those of you who try to spread the gospel to your neighbors and to talk to your relatives and friends know how difficult that can be. You're aware of the fact that sometimes evangelism is considered mission impossible. And in this society, with all the affluence we have, people are so filled with themselves and with their things and their money and their power that they think they are God, and they think this is heaven. And so it's hard to get them to see that they're really in need, that they're spiritual paupers, and that there's a great judgment coming. And so you hear expressions like this on the part of Christians. Most people don't care. They just want to be left alone. I agree. That's typically the view that most people have. Some who do care are biased. Even when you find someone who cares, he's so prejudiced against what the Bible plainly says that it does you no good to talk to him. And I understand how that is. I've been there too. Others are downright hostile. And I would agree with that also. And so if I've done a thorough job of talking you out of ever making any effort to talk to someone about the gospel, then that has not been my purpose. In fact, I want to untalk you for a moment. I would ask you, don't be discouraged. I remember having a Bible study several years ago. This is one of several I could name in this very category. This man, a very intelligent man, very professional man, was brought by his girlfriend for me to study with him on whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. And we studied and we talked for a while. And in the course of our conversation, he had been a Catholic all of his life, he made the statement that if the Pope says it, it's so. And I said, well, that's interesting because the current so-called pope, I'm using that word advisedly here, that the current pope has taken this position on hell that conflicts with all the previous line of popes. Now, which one's wrong, this one or those others? He said, they're all right. I said, wait a minute, they're contradicting one another. One is saying this position on hell is not an eternal thing. The other said it was. So, is this one wrong or were all the previous ones wrong? He said, they're all right. He said, if the Pope says it, it's so. It took me about 5 minutes to realize what he's saying. If the Pope says it, it's so, whether it makes sense or is logical or not. It doesn't matter whether it's truth or not. Truth means nothing. If the Pope says it's round and flat and square and triangle all at the same time, it's so. If he says it's so, it's so. And you go away from that and you wonder, how did this man get through school, much less accomplish the amount of schooling he was able to get to, by reasoning like this? He wouldn't use reasoning like that in any other area. But I want to tell you something. While you go away from that and you bang your head on the wall and say, what just happened here? I didn't get anywhere with him. It did help the girlfriend, and it helped me. Because as long as I'm willing to sow the seed, to talk to someone about what he needs, it's going to help me whether it helps anybody else or not. That's what you need to think about yourselves. It will make you stronger for standing for what is right, for trying to teach someone what is right, even if you get nowhere with that person. So, this Babylonian sieges in the book of Ezekiel occur in three major waves. You have the 606 one, that's the book of Daniel, when Daniel's taken away with a few of the elite of the land. 597 B.C., Ezekiel 1, when Ezekiel is taken away. And then you have the third one in 586 B.C., when Jeremiah could have been taken away but was allowed to stay. The one in the middle is one we'll be talking about this evening. This last one destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and took the captives. Before that happens, it's Ezekiel's job during this middle period to help the people who are now in Babylonian captivity. He is there with them to save them from total apostasy, because who's living in Jerusalem right now until 586? They're the bad figs. They're never going to amount to anything. These who are with Ezekiel may have a hope to go back to the promised land, or at least their seed, and have something done that will be pleasing to God and be restored. That's Ezekiel's mission, and it is a terribly difficult task, as God himself not only admits, but freely acknowledges. I'd like you to listen very carefully to what we're saying here this evening, because the future of us and of the church and of our children and everything depends upon being the kind of man Ezekiel was and the kind of man God made him. Appreciate very much your presence this evening. Whether you're a visitor or a regular, we're glad that you're here and hope that you profit from this study. Let's talk for a moment about Ezekiel's mission. In chapter 1, I won't take the time to go through this great vision. You know, even the children saying Ezekiel saw the wheel. And that's true. There's a little bit more to it than that. And you see something here that is absolutely incredible. And it got Ezekiel's attention. And the last verse of chapter 1 says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Pause. Who's the true ruler here? It's not any man sitting in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. It's not any man who's been sitting in Jerusalem, Zedekiah. The true ruler is always God. And now look at the last part of verse 28. So when I saw it, he sees this vision of the grandeur, the glory, the magnificence of God. He says, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. God no sooner gets his attention that his knees collapse. He hits the ground, as is the typical way when people get into the presence of God. And now he's ready for God to talk to him. The burning bush had a similar effect on Moses. The questions God put to Job. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm sorry that I ever said anything about this. I was wrong. Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees a similar thing, and he realizes what he is. And the exile in Exodus 1 has done the same thing to Ezekiel. This great God who said, you'll go into exile if you don't heed me, now it's happened. He's there with them. Now today, we look at the universe. It ought to have the same effect on us. The same God who created all this is still ruling. He's still in control. He's over us. His word, also in Psalm 19, should be something of a fascination to every child of God. The conscience God has planted within us that pricks us when we don't do as we should and commends us when we do as we think we should. And the prayer, the privilege of prayer. We've seen prayers that have been answered and we're grateful for those. But you see all these things and you realize we're standing in the presence of God every day. We don't have to see this great grandeur in order to realize He's there. Number two, you'll see that God prepared him for His people. In chapter 2, he said to me, Son of man, and that occurs some 80-something times in this book, if I remember correctly, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Now, I find it interesting in verse 3. You won't see it in some of your versions. Others will have it here. In verse 3, I'm sending you to a rebellious nation. It is in the plural. Rebellious nations. The word nations is not like the word nation. Israel was the nation. Israel was the nation. They belonged particularly and peculiarly to God. The nations are the Gentiles. And it seems to me what he's saying here in verse 3 is, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation or rebellious nations. They are acting more like Gentiles than they are my people. And he says, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. He calls them in verse 4, impudent, stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Verse 3 had called them rebellious. If you'll notice in verse 5, they are a rebellious house. In verse 6, the last clause there, though they are a rebellious house. In verse 7, again, for they are rebellious. In verse 8, do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. He repeats this over and over, and that's not even chapter 3. These are hard-hearted people. Brother Dave this morning talked about having this humble, contrite spirit that does what? trembles at the word of God. That's the opposite of what these have. They've heard the word of God over and over and over again, and the more they hear, the more angry they become, and the less they're going to heed it, and the more they're going to persecute Jeremiah and others who are saying this to them. They don't want anything of the word of God. They don't have a humble and contrite heart. They're rebellious. So he says to Ezekiel in verse 5, they will not listen. And he goes on to say that in several ways in verses 4 and 5 and down in chapter 3. They will not listen. Now, what does he mean by this fact, they will not listen? If you notice in chapter 33, these people are pretty good at listening, aren't they? You remember what God tells Ezekiel they're doing? They're talking about Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33:30. And they're saying, please come and hear the word that it is the word that comes from the Lord. And so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words. They're sitting there and listening very attentively. And they're entertained by it all. But then he adds, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, they'll know that a prophet has been among them. If all we do is sit and listen, and we go out and say, wonderful Bible study, wonderful sermon, and we don't change our lives, that includes me as well, we haven't heard. God makes hearing the doing of the thing we've listened to. Then in Ezekiel chapter 2 at verse 8, you'll notice he says, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. That means he must do what God says. He says, do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And you'll notice what God is running here is not a cafeteria. He doesn't say, Ezekiel, look and see what you want. Take what you want and reject the rest. No, he's given one choice. He says, you eat what I give you. It's a one-item menu, and it's something that God himself prepared. So in verse 9, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. They typically wrote just on the inside and covered it on the outside. You had a little hairy part on the outside that made it a little difficult to write on. God can do anything. So he writes on the inside and outside, which means if someone wants to add to what God has given, there's not even any room or any space for it. This is all God's word. That's what he's to preach. And so, he tells in verse 10, written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. There is a whole lot of punishment that is to be meted out. Moreover, he said to me, chapter 3, verse 1, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll. Instead of the preacher having a message, the message has the preacher here. And he says, so I ate and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And he will go on to speak about several things in this. He is to eat this word. Remember in Acts 4 verse 20, Peter says to the council, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You remember Matthew 4 verse 4, when Jesus, being tempted by the devil to turn the stone into bread and to use powers that we don't have privy to in order to escape the temptation, his response was, man shall live by the word of God. We live by the word of God. And that alone. And so he's pointing out here this same thing to Ezekiel. He is to explain this word. That's his mission. In verse 4, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Don't speak man's opinion. Don't speak the social opinions of the day. Don't speak what they want to hear. Just tell the truth. For you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. We'll come back to verses 6 and 7 in a moment, but notice this. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But to the house of Israel, house of Israel will not listen to you. They will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent. That means they have a strong forehead. We've heard of hard-headed people. God had some hard-headed children. And he says they're impudent and hard-hearted. Isn't it interesting? In Antioch of Pisidia, Paul preaches there for a while. And when the Jews see the whole city coming, Gentiles coming to hear the word, they're envious and they start blaspheming those things that Paul and Barnabas are saying. And these Gentiles there, you have some God-fearers who are part of the synagogue as what we would call converts of the place where they will be able to visit, but not necessarily of righteousness. They'll be able to be part of the synagogue without being a member of it, basically. They're hearing all this. But you have some there now for the first time who are hearing the word of God, and they're excited. They're thrilled to death. They're embracing it. The Jews have heard it all these years, and they just get harder and harder and reject it. These people hear it for the first time. The first impression on these is better than the multi times God has tried to impress the Jews and he got nowhere. Now you notice also, as he explains this, the wayward people. He said in verse 6, if I had sent you to a nation who had such a hard language, you couldn't even communicate properly. Say the Assyrian nation. Oh, but that happened, didn't it? Jonah goes to Assyria and they listen. And they repent. Even the king. And they sit in their ashes wearing their sackcloth. And even the animals are wearing it. And they spared Nineveh for many, many scores of years. But you see here a case where people are not willing to listen because their heart is not right. In verse 7, the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. So he says, don't take this personally. If they say, Ezekiel, we don't want what you have to say, God says, don't take that personally. They've treated me this way for years. And then he says, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Then he goes on to show the wonder of the Lord. Down in verse 12, the Spirit lifted me up and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of living creatures that touch one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. That's back to the vision of chapter 1. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. Bitterness is that righteous indignation where he says, how dare these people not listen to God? Or is it bitterness because he's a little bit upset that he's been given this mission? I don't think so. But we're told, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. The hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel to make him what he was. And then he says, I came to the captives at Tel Aviv who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. He's absolutely astonished. Is he looking at the overwhelming judgment that's about to get them, or at the sins and God's indignation that's going to cause that judgment? I don't know. But then one more thing on this. He is to serve now as a watchman. And we won't take a lot of time with this, but in 16 to 27, God warns him, I've set you as a watchman, verse 17. Now what is a watchman? Remember what you were hearing the past few days about from the Homeland Security? That on July 4th, we have to be extra vigilant because we're hearing some chatter that ISIS may want to do something and disrupt some parades and cause some heartache and kill some people and derail trains and make planes crash and do everything they can to harm us. We have to be very, very vigilant on this day. So that's the job of a watchman. A watchman gets up on his tower and he watches for the enemy. And if he sees an enemy approaching, he shouts to his people, get ready, here they come. And so then they get their weapons and every man's heart is just pulsating. He gets up there and they're ready to shoot their arrows and throw their spears and fight these men back and save their lives and the lives of their women and their children. If the watchman is mute, he sees the enemy coming but does nothing. God says, I will require their blood at your hand. But he says, if you gave the warning and they didn't heed it, it's not your fault. They have themselves to blame. Their blood is on their own heads. And you'll see that expression used several times. And it's always indicative of a person's own self-guilt because he didn't heed the warning when it was given. If someone says, something's about to happen over here, you better go over there, then you better go over there if you believe what's being said. Now, lessons from this. What could this possibly mean to me? This is 2,600 years old. What does this mean to me in the 21st century, at 2015? What does it mean to me? Let me suggest these things. Number one, God impresses Ezekiel with His divine glory. By the time God gets through showing him who He is, His glory, His power, His majesty, Ezekiel will never be the same. May that be the case with you and me. What's going to sustain him? He's aware of God's glory, His power, His majesty, His sovereignty. We have access to that in a different source. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, instead of it being a physical vision before us, 2 Corinthians 3 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now what would this do for us? If we get into the Word of God and we see the character of God, the commands of God, the promises of God, we believe those, it is going to change us and we're going to become more like Him. And what that means is this. If I'm driving one day and I'm going through a school zone and I happen to look up in my rearview mirror and I see someone I recognize as being a mafia hitman, I have some very unusual friends, mafia hitman coming at me, and he has his machine gun all poised as someone else is driving. He's about to drive up beside me and shoot me to pieces just like he has many others. Am I going to reason this way? Am I going to say, well, there's this 80-year-old patrol lady up here and I don't want to scare her, so I'll wait till I get out of the school zone and then I'm going to hit the floorboard. I'm going to make this thing get out of here. Is that what I'm going to say? Am I going to say, if I go more than 15 miles an hour, I might be arrested. Is that what I'm going to be saying? No. I'm going to be saying, hit the floorboard, get out of here now. I'll take whatever consequences she may bring against me to get away from this hitman. When you're in an emergency situation, you think of it from the standpoint of what can do the greatest harm to you. Now, we're looking here at the glory of the Lord. What are we going to do? God says, do this. But these people over here, they say, don't do that. God says, you must preach the truth. These people over here say, well, if you do, you're going to be in trouble. We're going to take away your tax-exempt status. We're going to take away everything you possess. We're going to throw you in prison. Now remember, who's chasing me over here? The God of the universe. What's this fellow over here? He can take my possessions. He can take my body. He can't touch the real me. I'm going to fear God. One of the most disturbing things I've ever seen in my life. I was a boy watching the Channel 5 News. Chris Clark. I don't know if you ever heard of him or not. He showed an image of people in a great city such as Chicago or New York. I can't remember the location. These people were in upper stories and there was a terrible fire that had broken out in the halls and the rooms of that great building. These people couldn't get down. And it showed them climbing out their windows and holding on, men and women, and they held on as long as they could, and then their fingers slipped and they went down and they fell to their death. You saw similar things at 9/11 when people were jumping off the Twin Towers. Now, why would anybody do such a thing? By the way, I couldn't watch those. But why would anybody do that? Because hitting the pavement is a lot more merciful than staying there and being burned and roasted alive. When you think about God's punishment, and you think about the little measly punishment this person offers, it is not a contest. And I find it interesting that the first thing God does with Ezekiel is to say, Ezekiel, don't forget who I am. The clearer you see me, the less you'll think of your opponents. And you'll do what I say instead of listening to them. I wish this weren't something we needed to emphasize today, but we need it in the worst sort of ways. Number two, God calls Ezekiel in difficult circumstances. This was not a bed of roses, or if it was, there were plenty of thorns in those roses. In chapter 1 again, you notice it's during the siege, the second siege, 597 B.C., when God sends Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I am sending Nebuchadnezzar. I'm on Nebuchadnezzar's side. I will fight for him against you, he says to his people, because you have not listened to me. He doesn't shield Ezekiel from those harsh and dangerous conditions. He goes through them like everybody else. In Acts 9, the Lord would say to Ananias, go on to Saul, tell him what he needs to know, because I'm going to show him what kind of things he's going to suffer for my name's sake. He is going to run through the gamut of suffering, as we know very well, that perhaps no one else knew. He's going to go through the depth of suffering and the number of sufferings like no one else you've ever seen. But he will do it because he appreciates what he was, now what he is, where he's come from. And that should be us. One of the greatest blessings God can give us is the blessing God gave his people. He sent them a prophet who preached disobedience. No, that's what they had all the time. These other prophets are preaching, do what you please. Jeremiah's a liar, Ezekiel's a liar. He came and he preached repentance, the most unpopular message of all. The greatest blessing they had was not a yes man preacher who told them exactly what they wanted to hear. The greatest blessing they had was someone who told them what they needed to hear. And you see this in chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. I'm impressed by Romans 10:15, a quotation out of Isaiah 52, verse 7. He's talking about the preachers who came. And he talks about not their head and their knowledge or anything like this, but their feet. They're willing to take on this duty. They're willing to go this route, to travel this distance with all of its hardships in order to bring me the good news. He says in verse 15, how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written. Now he's quoting Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know what those glad tidings were? Starting chapter 1, you're full of sin, Gentiles. Chapter 2, you're full of sin too, Jews. Number 3, chapter 3, you're full of sin, Jews and Gentiles. All of sin, and you're going to go to hell. That's the bad news. Now, let me tell you how you can get out of this. If you have an impenitent heart, chapter 4, you'll never make it. But if you're willing to repent and come to God in His way, you'll be saved. And they call this beautiful feet. You know, I hear the opposite today. People say, well, you know, the Church of Christ, they're the only ones I know of who hold to these really strong positions on marriage, divorce, remarriage. Very common charge. They're the only ones who hold to these strong views on baptism. The time may come, they'll be the only ones who hold to this very strong view on homosexuality. Because once you've learned to compromise, it's easy to keep on compromising, and it's more expedient to do so. And so what you have is, this common charge comes from those who pretend they're following God, but they're doing it in their way. And so, consequently, we're ignorant, we're uncharitable, we're out of step, we're behind the times, we're hard-headed people. But they're the big-hearted people who want to embrace everybody. Just one problem with that. That's not what God says. To praise the feet of those who come must mean you accept the message. Otherwise, you wouldn't praise their feet. And these are praising the feet because they agree we are the ones who have to change, not God. Today has been turned on its head. Let's praise the feet of those who say, there is no God, or else if there is, you don't have to listen to His word. So that's the society we live in, and it's very reminiscent of what Ezekiel and Jeremiah went through. Now, in Philippians 2, verse 15, when it tells us about this crooked generation in which we live, he tells us what we're to do about it. In verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now notice this. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jeremiah was one of those lights. Ezekiel was one of those lights. Isaiah was one of those lights. We can be one of those lights. And the darker the world becomes, the brighter our light will shine. Just as the darker the night gets, the brighter the stars shine. One more thing about this before we pass on. Ezekiel 21 shows us how far this would go. Now I want you to listen very carefully to this. And don't misunderstand it. This is concerning the preaching that is done and what's going to happen. In verse 3, say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. That's indiscriminate suffering. You would expect him to say, I'm going to draw out my sword and I'm going to whack down the wicked. His sword is Babylon. And when Babylon comes to punish Israel for its sins, there is what we call collateral damage. You drop bombs on an enemy and you hear the report, well, there were some innocent civilians who were injured or killed. That was always the case in war. War is messy. There's nothing to brag about in it. But this is God's war because of their great sins. And he says, you're bringing it on yourselves and you're making it hard on your family, on your wives, on your children, and so on. Now in verse 4, because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. You look at the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is told this great nation, this horrible nation of the Chaldeans is about to come and they're going to wreak this havoc upon you. And he says, God, how can you use this nation more wicked than we are to punish us? So he gets up on his high place and he listens and he looks to God for his advice. And God says, now, the just is going to live by his faith. The just by his faith will live. So by the time he gets through explaining this to Ezekiel, or to Habakkuk, though he doesn't explain it in detail, just the fact that this is God's use of this mean dog Babylon, just as he had used Nineveh and Assyria against them in chapter 10 in 722 when Israel was taken away. When he gets through, the last chapter of Habakkuk shows Habakkuk saying, well, they're going to come, they're going to take our crops, they're going to take all our food, they're going to take our water, they're going to take our animals, they're going to take our means of livelihood, some of them will take our lives, and we're going to have absolutely nothing. So be it. Let the word of the Lord prevail, and let the will of the Lord be done. What faith that is. And that's going to take faith. If we pray for this country to turn around, it may be that one way God chooses to turn this nation around is to send another nation to teach it some respect for God. That's what he did with Israel. If he does so, there will be collateral damage. Now, what's the harm in that? If they drop a bomb on my head and I go straight to be with the Lord, is that something to pout about or to worry about? Oh, no. Let the bomb come. Let the bomb come. That's what Habakkuk is saying. That's what God is saying through Ezekiel. May that be the kind of faith you and I have. Let's go a little further. God calls Ezekiel to faithfulness, not to success. Now, did you hear that? I think one of the reasons we're timid about talking to people is we're afraid it won't do any good. And God wants me to be successful. No, God wants you to be faithful. Before Ezekiel utters a word, God says you're going to fail. Most of them aren't going to give you the time of day. They couldn't care less about you. They couldn't care less about your message. But don't take it personally. They don't like me much either. What would growth experts say about this? Would they say, Ezekiel, you're not doing it right. You're not doing it right. You need to change your message. You need to change the kind of building you meet in. You need to change these people's expectations. Give them something positive. What's positive about being destroyed because of your sins? Your positive is going to happen, but that's where it ends. That's a negative message. He can't change the message of God. The temptation is to compromise. Now, let me show you something that people are doing in their desperation to try to justify compromising the message of God. And they're going to pretend that God is behind it. Are you ready for this? I'm not making this up. I wouldn't have thought of this. I've been aware for some time that some people teach that in Acts 17, when Paul went to preach to the Athenians, he changed his message. Because he thought he would convert more people. Instead of using the word of God, he uses nature and their philosophy. He quotes one of their heathen philosophers. But he didn't get more than a half a dozen people. So, in Acts 18, that's what this is. He leaves Athens, Acts 17. He goes to Corinth in Acts 18. And when he says in 1 Corinthians 2, now, when I came to you in Corinth, I determine not to know anything except the Word of God. And they say, see, he's changed his preaching. Now, this is what used to go. The way that reads today is, they're saying, when he was in Athens, he changed his message. And he did it again in Acts 18. And in 1 Corinthians 2, he justifies it and says, this is the Word of God. When you don't preach his full gospel, but you preach what people will be more comfortable with. And most people today are more comfortable with a lighter message and something that doesn't bring judgment or sin or condemnation. I notice in Acts 14, when he's with the Gentiles at Lystra and other places, Iconium, he's using the same approach he does in Acts 17. When he's with Gentiles, he adapts his argument to the Gentiles and he begins where they are. When he's with the Philippian jailer, he didn't start saying, be baptized. He has started faith. In Acts 2, they already believe, so he starts at repentance. Well, that's Peter in that, and then Paul in Acts 16. Here's Paul in Acts 14. These are Gentiles. He can't say, now here's what Isaiah said. He starts talking to them about, you know, the God who made all these things. He starts at square one. That's all he's doing. But he ends up preaching exactly the same thing. Have you ever read Romans 1? That's what he does there. This God who created all these things. And here's how you treat him. That's why you Gentiles are in such trouble. He didn't repent. He had nothing to repent of. And further, the Athenian pride he condemns in Acts 17, he condemns the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. And it's true. He quotes Aratus in Acts 17, one of their own philosophers. We're also his offspring. He quotes Menander in 1 Corinthians 15, 33. It doesn't sound to me like he repented. He's quoting heathens here and there when it will help them see their point. God calls Ezekiel to obey despite a difficult audience. He doesn't say, well, this is a hard group. You better just overlook them. If you find yourself in a difficult spot, then you're in probably pretty good company. You notice in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, behold, I've made your face. Now, this is Ezekiel, because he's just talked about their faces in verse 7. They're hard-headed people. So he has to have something in this preacher to match them. If he has a soft head and they have hard heads, they're going to win this battle. So in verse 8, I've made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads like adamant stone. Adamant means the hardest stone, something like an emery or a diamond or flint, which was considered some of the hardest rocks possible. So what he's saying is, I've made it adamant. When a person is adamant about something, we've used that word now to refer to someone who is unyielding, he's firm, he is not going to compromise, he's not going to give up the ship. In Jeremiah's day, it was the fortified city. He made Jeremiah a fortified city. So he says, when you preach these things to them and they come and try to harm you, you are a fortified city. You don't yield to their desires. You don't grant their requests. You don't listen to them. You're listening to me, and they're to listen to you. Don't forget who you are and what you are. And then in 5, God gives Ezekiel only two weapons. The two weapons are prayer and preaching. Now, I want to be very candid with you. The word pray, prayer, praying, and praying, so I don't know how else you'd say that, don't occur in Ezekiel, as far as I can tell. Those words are not there. And yet, the entire book is about practically this message that God is speaking to him. God says, do this, and I do that. He is at one with the Father, every way you look at this. In 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but through these we pull down the strongholds of the enemy. And it's like David and Goliath. David is so weak, he realizes his need for God, and therein lies the strength that's greater than the strength of this giant who relies on his own power. Now, let me just pause from this. We're through with the charts. And make two points. Socrates asked a question once to Alcibiades. He said, suppose you have a ship, and you put a man on that ship with all the equipment there, but he knows absolutely nothing about navigation. What's going to happen? Alcibiades correctly answered, they're all going to die. If you want a modern version of that, it would be like saying you put me behind the cockpit of a 747 and now you manage to take off. What's going to happen? A lot of blood. A lot of blood. You don't want on that flight. Okay. We need guidance. That's a picture of our lives. We need instruction. We can't do this by ourselves. Jeremiah 10:23. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We need God. And that's what Ezekiel learned in these three chapters. And we need that same lesson. Now here's the second point. The Battle of Iwo Jima. World War II. One of the bloodiest of all. Had Japanese soldiers who had been planted there. They had been some of the most fierce veteran fighters in all of World War II. But when these men lay dying, there was one common word, if they had a moment to speak, that would come out of their mouths every single time. And it was the same word that had been uttered by boys on the battlefield from time immemorial. The Japanese would say, "Okisan." The Germans would say, "Mutter." The English and the Americans would say, "Mom, mommy, mom, mother." That'd be the last word to come out of their mouth. The last word out of the Japanese soldier's mouth was not loyalty to the emperor. It was about affection for his mother and a longing to be with her. Now, I say that for this reason. You've seen the Washington Monument, Washington Memorial of this raising of the flag on Mount Suribachi. The six men up there pushing the flag up on that hill. Hard fought battle. Doc Bradley's son James wrote a book, Flags of Our Fathers, detailing all this. And there was one of those men up there. I think he's third in line. Is Mike Strength, the sergeant of those men. And he told those boys, he said, "If you will follow me, I'll try to bring you home to your mother." Because that was what was primarily on their mind. I think two of those men made it back. Mike Strank himself didn't make it back. We not only need guidance, we need discipline. We follow this sergeant wherever he goes. If there's any hope of getting home, we must let him guide us. You look at Ezekiel, you look at us, and it's the same exact lessons. We need guidance and instruction. That's what our God gives us, just like He gave Ezekiel. We need discipline, even self-discipline that says, wherever my leader goes, that's where I will follow. There is safety in no other. Even if it's more enticing and seems easier to take a detour, stay with your leader if you want to go home. It could be that someone here this evening needs to obey the gospel of Christ. You need to believe who Jesus is, the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized by His authority that your sins might be washed away. If you've done this and turned away, come to Him. All together we stand and sing. We invite you.